Now this morning, if you will take your Bibles and turn once again to the scripture lesson, is found in Genesis chapter 1, I want you to note the words found in verse 10. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. After the flood which God sent to destroy the human race, Noah and his sons and their families repopulated the earth. But it wasn't long before man once again plunged himself into a life of sinful idolatry. And 400 years had passed now since the flood, and degeneration had set in among the sons of Noah. And it was under these conditions that God was looking for a man that he could use to bring his people back to himself. And he turned to a young shepherd boy by the name of Abram to become the father of a great nation through whom the Messiah was eventually going to come. We need to realize that there was no greater man in all of the pages of the Old Testament who stood head and shoulders above all others than this man, Abraham. In Genesis, nearly 14 out of the 50 chapters are devoted to this man of God. Three great religions of the world claim him to be their founder. And Abraham alone is identified in the Bible as the friend of God and the father of the faithful. He seems to have been the youngest son of Terah, and he belonged to a family of shepherds who were accustomed to move about as pasture was needed. The closing six verses of Genesis chapter 11 form the background as we plunge into chapter 12. And there in chapter 12, we literally have a spiritual health chart of this man of God. Consider, first of all, what I'm going to call the divine summons. The divine summons. Now, the call of God to Abram is found in the words of verse 1. Notice what God said. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Stephen declares in his address in the New Testament before the Sanhedrin that the God of glory called him while he was still living in Ur. What an experience that must have been for Abram. When the God of heaven, out under a starry night, called him, Abram. Now, Abram was about 70 years when God called him. How God called him, I do not know. But I do know the initiative came from the sovereign God. He made the first move. And we need to realize that no man can move toward God unless God calls him. Before you ever became a Christian, God was seeking you out more than you were seeking him. He is literally the hound of heaven. If God had not called Abram, he might have stayed in Ur and continue to worship the moon god. But as the Apostle Paul so wonderfully put it in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, and having chosen them, he called them to come to him. So being a shepherd, moving about as pasture was needed, out under the starry night, Abram heard the voice of Almighty God. Peter Marshall, the great Presbyterian minister, was not overstating it when he said, and I quote, God has 1,000 ways of plucking at a man's sleeve and bringing that man to Christ. Put beside that statement the words of Clarence McCartney, the great famous preacher of past years, when he said that he believed that God's favorite word in all of the Bible is the word come. Come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. or in the Old Testament. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. God calls, and we come. And he's always been doing that. He called Adam in the cool of the day. He called Moses out of the burning bush. He called Isaiah after King Uzziah died. He called those early disciples as they walked along the Sea of Galilee. He called Saul of Tarsus as he made his way to Damascus to make havoc of the Christian church. He called John on the island of Patmos. He called Augustine and Tertullian and Origen to start, really, the creeds of the church, these early church fathers. He called Martin Luther, John Huss, John Calvin, and Philip Melanchthon to help start the Reformation. He called William Carey to India and Jonathan Goforth to China and John Patton to the New Hebrides. He called David Brainerd to the American Indians. He called John and Charles Wesley to instigate and start the Methodist Church. He called George Whitefield and Charles Finney in a ministry of revival. He called Billy Sunday and D.L. Moody and Billy Graham to a life of evangelism. And the same God that called Abraham is the same God that called them, and the same God that called them is the same God that calls you this morning and me. He hasn't changed. He calls, and we come, some of us. But I wonder, have you heard the voice of God? Clearer than a Roman bugle as it calls us? The word "get thee out" there in verse 1 was a pressing demand for this son of Terah. It was a call to separation. And in that separation, Abram would find his peace and blessing. Notice now, he was to leave his country and his people and his father's household and go to the land of Canaan, which was just a shadow and a symbol of our heavenly home to which we are called, each one of us. We're on our way. Some of us are teens, some of us are in our 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. But we're on our way. We're just pilgrims. We're just marching through. One day we're going to graduate, and we're going to a higher life. But like Abram of old, God has called us. All of us here this morning have been called by God. And that raises the question, wherein have we been called? Well, first of all, every one of us have been called to salvation. God wants everyone here this morning to be a Christian, and to be converted and saved and on your way to heaven. You say, well, how do I know that? Well, the Bible teaches that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. And God is still calling. Even at this very moment, there are people on this Sunday throughout the world that will hear the call of God and obey it and come and become a Christian. Have you heard God's call to salvation? He does call. And then he calls us to a life of separation. To be separate from the world. There comes a time when each and every one of us as Christians, we need to take our stand for Jesus Christ. Now I know we live in a day when it's not easy and holiness is outdated. And it's so easy to keep in step with the world. But I want to tell you young people that are here this morning, God still calls and he still wants you to be different and separated and come out from the world and live for him. And not only young people, but all of us. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will bless you, and he will. So there's the call to salvation. There's the call to separation. And there's the call to service. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. God finds us in sin, but he wants us here in service. And by that, I don't mean necessarily that you all got to be missionaries or you all got to be evangelists or you all got to be pastors. What I mean by that is, and what Jesus meant by that is, that we're all in service to him, in which we serve others. And that's the call that goes out. And the question I ask are these: have you heard the call of God to salvation and accepted it by faith? Have you heard the call of God to separation and heeded it? Have you heard the call of God to service and responded to it? There's many different jobs here at Second Baptist that are open and we need to be filled. And some of you haven't really heard that call. Where can you find your niche? Where can you help out? What can you do? Abram heard the call of God, the divine summons. Now let's go to the second thought. From the divine summons, I want you to notice next the direct submission. Now notice the obedience of Abram is found in verse 4. And notice what it says. So Abram departed. That's what it says. And then we have the adverbial phrase telling us how he departed. As the Lord had spoken unto him. I like the way that the New Living Translation puts it. So Abram departed as the Lord had instructed him. God called him, and Abram obeyed. So leaving his relatives, but accompanied by Lot, his nephew, Abram started on a trip of about 400 miles to Canaan. Now the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, that he obeyed and he went not knowing where he was going. He had never been to Canaan before. Knew nothing about it. And yet he was willing to march off the map for his God. In total obedience. It was immediate. There was no hesitation. There was no procrastination. There was no delay. There was no vacillating. He didn't even question God's purpose. He demonstrated complete faith and dependence in the God who had called him. You know, God calls us to do a certain thing, and many of us, we argue with God. We battle God. We fight God all of the way. And yet, his plan is right here in this book. And sometimes I think God looks down from heaven and he's just wondering, why don't they just bow themselves to my will? Blend themselves in. If you desire a picture of obedience as God demands it and heaven decrees it, then look into the life of Abram, who knew nothing about Canaan, but was willing to leave his family and friends and travel to a new land which he had never seen before. Now, we know about Canaan. We know that it was a land of milk and honey. We know it was a land of many trees. We know it was a land with a heavy rainfall and fruit and was capable of meeting all of the needs of Abram and his family. But Abraham knew nothing of this. But with unhesitating obedience, God called and Abram obeyed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Obedience to emulate. That's what we have here in the life of Abram. Obedience for Christians to exhibit as we rely upon the Spirit of God to meet our needs as he calls us into fellowship with himself. The divine summons, get thee out. The direct submission. And Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Now the third step. I want you to note the delightful satisfaction when God calls and we respond. Notice the words found in verses 7 and 8. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there built he an altar unto the Lord and appeared unto him. And he removed from there unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now, first of all, we need to look at that word appeared in verse 7. It seems that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, either in angelic form or human form. Or it might have been a manifestation of his divine presence in the appearance of an angel. It could have been. But here we have the first appearance of God to man. First time. Up to that time, only God's voice had been heard. But now God appears to Abram. Now, Bethel was about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. And most of us recognize this morning that the word Bethel means the house of God. It was here at Bethel that God met Abram in sweet communion and fellowship. And three wonderful things characterized his life at Bethel. Note, first of all, he had a pilgrim life. It says in verse 8, he pitched his tent. The New Living Translation has it. He set up camp. That's what he did. And here we find Abram. He was a pilgrim. He was a sojourner. He was a stranger that was passing through. What a wonderful description of you and I this morning as Christians. That old Negro spiritual song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." We're just pilgrims. Sometimes I get the impression that some people don't think they're pilgrims. Seems like they're going to be here for a long time. But you know, the Bible says 70 years and 10, my friend, and then God can tap you on the shoulder anytime, even before then. People might be living longer, but you know what? They're dying younger. And you never know when God is going to tap you like he did that fool. He's going to say, "This night thy soul is required of thee." We're just pilgrims. We are not owners. We're just stewards. We don't own anything. You don't own your husband. You don't own your wife. You don't own your boyfriend. You don't own your girlfriend. You don't own your house. You don't own your home. You don't own anything, and neither do I. We're stewards, and one day we've got to give an accounting. Now, let me tell you something. The longer I live, I know this. It's better to live loose when it comes to ownership. Don't hold on to everything, because it's going to be harder when you have to leave. Live as though you don't own anything. As that film we saw about a couple weeks ago on a Sunday night. Let God control everything. And then when he calls us, we aren't leaving anything behind. We're just going upwards to get that which he's prepared for us. Abram was a pilgrim. He pitched his tent at Bethel. But he had more than a pilgrim life. He had a priestly life. Notice what it says in verse 8. And there he built an altar unto the Lord. Think of it, in a land of polytheism, Abram acknowledged the one true and living God. And here in a sacrifice of praise, he dedicated and wholly surrendered his life anew to the service of God. Bethel became a reminder to Abram of God's protection and God's faithfulness and his promises to bless him. And you know, I've often stated that building altars in the home is not only our greatest duty, but it produces our biggest dividends. There's no substitute for an altar in the home. And one of the reasons that a lot of Christian young people who grow up in Christian homes, sometimes they flounder later on, is because they didn't receive that instruction and they didn't have that altar in the home that they should have had in growing up. Now, Abram didn't have any children, but he did have Lot. And he was responsible for Lot. So he took time out to build an altar. So he had a pilgrim life and he had a prayer life. Or he had a pilgrim life and then he had a priestly life. He built an altar. And then he had a prayer life. Notice what it says in verse 8. And he called upon the name of the Lord. So now Abram prays for God's blessing upon his life. And I want you to note that he was right where God wanted him. Right where God wanted him. In four simple steps, God called him, the obedience, the appearance, and the communion. And he was in the center of God's will. And Bethel was just inside Canaan. And that's where God called him. The house of God. Nothing is more wonderful in all of life than to be a Christian and living in the center of God's will. But you better watch out if you are. Because, oh, Satan the sifter is going to be on your trail. And boy, he's going to do everything in his power to trip you up. He's going to have you move. He's going to have you neglect your Bible reading and your prayer life. And you can be sure he was right on Abram's trail. This is where God wanted Abram. This is where God called Abram. Stay put, Abram. Don't move, Abram. This is where I want you. But in the spiritual health chart of Abram, we need to look at the disastrous sequence. And this is the point of his backsliding, I believe. It's recorded for us in the tragic words of verse 9. And Abram journeyed, going on, still toward the south. In other words, if you want to paraphrase it, he overshot God's target. And he went towards Egypt. And things started to unroll. First of all, there was a famine. Notice verse 10. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Now I know there are some who would like to make a case that God sent Abram into Egypt because of the famine. But I don't believe it. Egypt was always a type of the world, and it was no place for this man of God. At Bethel, there was no famine. Only when he left Bethel and he went and started toward Egypt was there a spiritual drought. And let's just suppose for a moment that God did send the famine while he was at Bethel. Maybe he sent it to test Abram's faith. He might have cast himself totally on him alone for provision and protection, which would have demonstrated a firmer faith in God to take care of him. However grievous the situation, certainly the Lord could have dealt with it. He was the God who called him out of Ur. He was the God that was going to provide for him. And we ought to get it down this morning that the intensity of any problem or difficulty is no reason to abandon trust in God. It's no reason just to take off and run. We must take our eyes off the devastating famine and put them on the divine faithfulness of God. Now, I wanted to make sure, because before I went to any commentaries in the past regarding my view of the situation with Abram, I wanted to make sure that there were a good number, at least, that I'm traveling along with. And I have a number of commentaries on the book of Genesis. And I want to tell you, I only found one out of all of my commentaries that felt that Abram was in the right to move the way that he did. Arthur W. Pink, in his book Gleanings in Genesis, a prolific and a tremendous theologian of the 20th century, writes, and I quote, he says, "And now we come to the second failure of Abram, namely, his leaving Canaan and going down into Egypt. Egypt stands for that which is a constant menace to the people of God, symbolizing as it does alliance with the world and reliance upon the arm of flesh. Pink continues, "The famine was sent as a trial of Abraham's faith. God would see whether he had such confidence in his goodness that even famine could not shake it. Abram did as we all prone to do. He sought relief from all of his difficulties rather than profit by the trial. Observe that when the famine came, there was no seeking counsel from the Lord. Abram was prompted by the wisdom of the flesh." And then he adds these very interesting words. Here was a man who had journeyed all the way from Chaldea to Canaan on the bare word of Jehovah, and yet was now afraid to trust him in the time of famine. Sad that it should be so, but how like many of us today. The failure of Abram is a solemn warning against being occupied with circumstances instead of keeping our eyes on God. Look not at the famine, but look at God's faithfulness, who can bring you and I through the famine that God wants us to experience. He left Bethel, and there was famine. And may I inject this morning that in the lives of all of us, when you and I leave the house of God and Bethel and the presence of God and fellowship with God and communion with God, it's not going to be long where there's going to be a spiritual drought in your life and my life. It's going to be like a wilderness experience where there's no life and there's no sustenance and the reality of Christ is going to be lost. There was a famine, but there was more. There was fear. Notice we read in verse 12, "Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive." And being out of fellowship with God, Abram now became afraid. And he should have been. He was outside of God's will. And if you're here this morning in reach of this minister's voice, and you're not living for Christ, and you profess to be a Christian, you ought to be afraid that Christ could come, and you aren't ready. And though you might be saved, there will be that being ashamed when he appears, that we aren't living and serving him. And then from the famine and the fear came the falsehood. Acting out of fear, Abram makes a request of Sarai, his wife. And notice what he says in verse 13. "Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister." Now notice, he was only interested in himself. He says, "that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee." Now this half-truth proposed by Abram was totally out of selfishness. There was no regard for Sarai, but only for his own safety at the expense of her honor. So he compels his wife to become a partner in deceit. Griffith Thomas writes, "How strange this is. He had journeyed all the way from Ur to the Chaldees, and yet could not trust God with his wife or with his own life." And then he says, "How small great people can be. How weak strong men can be. How bad good people can be in certain situations of life." Falsehood, famine, fear, falsehood. And then there's fellowship. Abraham now becomes a buddy to Pharaoh, this heathen, idolatrous king. Notice what it says in verses 14 and 15 and 16. "And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and he entreated Abram well for her sake." Remember just a few moments ago when I told you how simple it is to go from Ur of the Chaldees to Bethel? God called, the obedience, the appearance, and the communion. Let me say now, it's just as easy to leave the house of God and find yourself one day in a backslidden condition by famine, fear, falsehood, and fellowship. Just like that. Have you ever asked yourself the question how it all started? Can you imagine old Abram living there at Bethel? And off in the distance, first of all, he looks. And he sees the bright lights and the neon signs and is pretty attractive. He looks. And he might have even listened. Maybe heard some music or whatever. And then he starts leaning. And then he starts lusting. Looking, leaning, lusting. And you know what? In 6 months he was living. Down in Egypt. And he was buddy-buddy to Pharaoh. It can happen just like that. You as a Christian and I as a Christian, we don't just wake up some morning and we find ourselves in a backslidden condition. You start cutting corners, and I include myself. You start forgetting and forsaking church and Sunday school and reading your Bible and having prayer and fellowship with other Christians. And my friend, this morning, you can count upon it. There's going to come that time when you're going to waken up someday and you're going to find yourself that you're in a drifting state. That's what Peter did. He took his eyes off the Lord and he just drifted. And he started hanging around with the non-Christian crowd. And he ended up denying his Lord. So now Abram's right down into Egypt. And he's buddy-buddy to Pharaoh. And certain things happen while he's down there. First of all, there's success. My, the gifts are showered upon Abram by Pharaoh as benefits for the anticipated marriage to Sarai. It states in verse 16, notice there in your Bible, and Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. Wow. Looks pretty successful, doesn't he? Can't you imagine someone coming down from Bethel into Egypt and he sees Abram across the street with all of this cattle and everything else? And he goes back to Bethel and he says, guess what? You'll never believe it. I was down into Egypt for the weekend, and who do you think I came across? I saw Abram down there, and I want to tell you, he's never had it so good. He struck it rich. He's a wealthy man. But I want to tell you something. You be careful this morning how you judge success. Because it's not the bulging barns. It's not the fertile fields. It's not the puncture-proof tires and the wall-to-wall carpeting and the colored television, the automobile you drive. That's got nothing to do with success. It might make us outwardly impressive in the eyes of the world. But at the same moment, we can be inwardly impoverished in the eyes of God. And that's what Abram, he really looked pretty successful. And I know a lot of people like that. My, they look successful in life, but they're on their way to a Christless eternity if they don't know Jesus. Success. But I want to tell you, with that success always comes suffering. And God's divine pleasure with Abram is seen in the serious illness which came upon Pharaoh's household. Notice verse 17. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Sin does have its wages. You can count upon it. Live loose, live to lose. Play with sin, it will become your master. Abram was just paying the price. And now he was getting the profit, the sinful profit of the way he lived, if you call it that. And then there was scorn. You know, the Egyptians, even with all of their idolatry, they put great stock in truth. And they abhorred all kinds of lying. And I want you to note the rebuke that this heathen king Pharaoh gave to Abram. Notice verses 18 and 19. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me she was thy wife? Why sayest thou she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife?" Certainly there is no sadder situation in all of life than when a non-Christian rebukes a man of God. And it happens. The Bible doesn't cover it over. It happened to David, one of the great leaders of the Old Testament. Can you remember the day when God sent a man by the name of Nathan, and he pointed his finger at David, and he said, "David, thou art the man." And then we have that tremendous chapter in the Psalms, 51. "Have mercy upon me, O God, and blot out my transgression." And that utter confession and humiliation. But here we find the scorn is coming from the non-Christian, and he's scorning Abram. Again, quoting Thomas, "We have truly touched the depths of spiritual unfaithfulness when a believer has to be openly rebuked by the ungodly." And then finally we have, he's sent away. Notice the sad words of Pharaoh in verses 19 and 20. Pharaoh says, "Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife and all that he had. So Abram brought shame on himself, plagues on Pharaoh, humiliation on Sarai, and don't ever forget this, distress on Lot. Because Lot got out of Egypt, but Egypt never got out of Lot. And if you don't believe me, read Genesis chapter 13. When he had his choice to make a wonderful choice, and he chose the fertile fields of Sodom, he wanted to get just as close as he could to that sinful city. And who do we blame? We blame Abram. He lost his testimony, and he sent away in humiliation. Now, thank God this morning, we can end this message on a positive note. And that's the blessing of redemption and salvation and forgiveness. You can have a second chance. You can begin again. Failure need not be fatal. You can turn around from where you are this morning. You can go in a different direction. You can go back to Bethel. Now, in closing, and I'm just about through, I want you to note finally the delightful surrender. Let's go to chapter 13, verses 1 and 4. "And Abram went up out of Egypt." Praise God, he had never gone down. Wish to God he had never gone down into Egypt, but he did. Don't be too hard on him. You and I go down to Egypt every day. It says, "under the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord." Now there was no mention that Abram ever built an altar while he was in Egypt. But I want you to note the first thing that he did when he got back to Bethel. He went back to the place of the altar. So he goes back to Bethel, the place of blessing, the place of fellowship, the place of communion, to renew his love and his loyalty to God. And as was the Jewish custom, he got down on his knees and he lifted his hands toward heaven. And it says there in verse 4 what he did, and he called upon the name of the Lord. It was a time of confession, repentance, and dedication of himself to the will of God. And he learned a lesson. He never went down into Egypt again. He never left Canaan. He only needed one experience. That's all he needed. Now let me ask you as I close, what do you think that he said in that prayer when he got back to Bethel? What would you have said? How would you have prayed? Is it not on the side of honesty to confess that his prayer might have gone something like this? Oh God, forgive me for what I've done. I've lost my testimony. I've almost caused my wife to commit immorality. I've made an indelible impression upon Lot, and I just wonder if he can ever get by that. I've wasted all those times and moments. Lord, will you ever forgive me? And God forgave him. Because he found at Bethel that God is essential. You can't live without him. And he found at Bethel that God is able to meet his every need, no matter what it is. And he found at Bethel that God is faithful. He's not going to turn his back upon him. And how do I know? Go 10 chapters later, less than that. The same God. Genesis chapter 22. Same God, he comes to Abram again. He calls him. This time it's not for salvation, it's for sacrifice. And he says, now Abram, I want you to take it. And now his name is changed from Abram to Abraham. And Sarai's name is changed from Sarai to Sarah. And he said, now I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac. The son of promise? Yes, not Ishmael, Isaac. And I want you to take him out there to Mount Moriah. And I want you to put him on a sacrifice, up there on a sacrifice for me. And you know what's interesting as you read that story, the conjunction? It says something like, and Abraham got up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took his son. Obedience, still again. And he went up to that hill. And he put his son upon that altar, and he lifted his hand toward heaven, and he was just about ready with a downward swing when God said to Abraham, wait a minute, Abraham, in the thicket there's a ram. I want you to put that ram in the place of your son. Now I ask you, how could he ever come to a place like that? This man that went down into Egypt, because he got right with God. And God met him in a wonderful way. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 22, here's a man fully surrendered. You know, some say that Genesis chapter 22 is a chapter of faith. But I want to tell you something. As I study it, it's not so much a chapter of faith as it is a chapter of love. When he was willing to demonstrate his love for God. And you know what? There's going to come the day if the Lord tarries. If the Lord doesn't come. When those Isaacs that we hold so dearly, and some of you already know what I'm talking about, God's going to come to you and me. And he's going to say, I want your Isaac. And some of us won't be ready, and we're going to battle God, and we're going to fight God, and we're going to argue with God, and some of us are going to turn our backs on God. But in that moment, will we have come to the place that Abraham came to? When we can say out of love, here they are, Lord, I don't own anything. I don't own my wife. I don't own my husband. They belong to you. And I want you to take them. I want you to have them. That's why every mother immediately, that's why dedication of children are good, because we recognize right from the very beginning that they belong to the Lord. In dedication. Shall we pray?